Did you have a question? Or?
No.
Oh, okay.
And we're going through the pericope appointed in Jonah 3. Jonah 3. This is a great opportunity to preach on the book of Jonah, which is, you can get a lot of good sermons out of this book. And you certainly want to also include chapter 4, so that, in your sermon you get to the punchline. A lot of times, the only thing people know about Jonah is, Jonah in the fish, which they learned in Sunday school. But that's only a preliminary episode leading up to the climax, the thematic point of the book, which comes in chapter 3 and 4. But let's just get the background. In chapter 1, God called Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach against the great city, verse 1, and cry against her that their wickedness, their evil, has risen up before me. What is Nineveh noted for in the book of Jonah? It's noted for being a Ra'ah city, wicked, evil. That's its reputation. Jonah knows this very well. The city the focus is not so much on Nineveh being Gentile, although that's obvious and every Israelite would have known that, but it was notoriously evil, wicked, the Sodom and Gomorrah of the ancient world. The date is around 780 BC. And so this is before the rise of the Assyrian Empire under Tiglath-Pileser III, when they started to take over the West in 745 and following. But still, even in this earlier period, it was noted as a powerful, wicked city. It's page 1031. And so God commanded Jonah, arise and go and preach against that city. And 1 verse 3, so Jonah arose, all right, he got that part of the command right, to flee to Tarshish from before the face of Yahweh. And then I'm just getting the background, chapter 1. And he descended to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid her fare. So when you flee from God, it costs you. He had to pay. If he would have went to Nineveh, it probably would have been a free trip. He would have saved some money. Anyway, he apparently doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is east. Jonah goes west. Tarshish is probably out near Spain, which is the farthest point west. And Nineveh, as you recall, was on the Tigris River, way up in northeast Mesopotamia, northern part of Iraq today. Well, you recall the story. And then God is like, as Professor Rosso says, the hound of heaven. He doesn't let Jonah get away. He pursues him. So he says, no, Jonah, you're going to do this, whether you like it or not. So he sends a storm on the sea, and the sailors cast lots. The sailors are all worried. It's interesting in chapter 1. The sailors are being very religious, and Jonah is being apathetic and indifferent. So it's that contrast between Jonah and the sailors there. The sailors fear God more than Jonah does, the high and mighty prophet. Anyway, they finally find out it's Jonah, and then they throw him into the sea. Now, the fish is not an instrument of punishment. It's an instrument of salvation. it saves Jonah from drowning. And so in chapter 2, Jonah then utters a prayer of thanks, a hymn of thanksgiving. See, I will thank the Lord because he has saved me. I was gurgling down into the depths, and he brought me up out of the pit. So the fish is a means of grace, kind of a humbling type of means of grace. This high and mighty prophet, you know, has a dumb fish that's his savior. But Jonah is delivered from drowning, and Jonah is very thankful. And in chapter 2, this is sincere. I don't see any reason to doubt its sincerity. He's very thankful to Yahweh. And so in 2 verse 10, I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you that which I have vowed I will pay. So he's saying, when I get back on land, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, go to the temple, and maybe not Jerusalem, but go to the sanctuary and sacrifice in honor of Yahweh. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. But he had said in 2 verse 9, those who keep empty vanities abandon their source of kesed. He's referring to idolaters. And right there you see how Jonah despises idolaters, despises the wicked pagans. They don't worship the true Yahweh, the true God. They are evil. And he doesn't want anything to do with them. And that's probably, maybe, partly his hesitancy to go to Nineveh. We'll learn more about that later. Then we go to chapter 3. God issues the call again. Same call, 3 verse 1. Vayhi devar Yahweh, and the word of Yahweh was El Yonah to Jonah, Shanith, a second time. Lamor saying. Here you see that Hayah means more than just to be, to exist. It means to be present. The word of Yahweh was present. We usually translate that the word of Yahweh came. And what does God say? He says exactly what he said the first time around. Kum lake el Nineveh, ha'ir ha'gadola. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. Vikra, and call Eleha to her. Ha'kariha, the calling, the proclamation. Proclaim to her the proclamation, asher which, Anoki I, dover, am speaking a lekha to you. So Jonah is supposed to go to Nineveh and tell them the word that Yahweh has for them. This time Jonah gets it right, verse 3. Vayakom Yonah, and Jonah arose, vayelek, and he went, that's from halak, you lose the hay, and he went, el Nineveh, to Nineveh, kidvar Yahweh, according to the word of Yahweh. So, according to the command of Yahweh, in conformity with what Yahweh just told him to do. So here you see a good example of a ka. It's often a comparison, but here it's a according to, or in conformity with. It's like a kata in Greek. Now, when you have a wow in front of a nonverbal element, this is background information. It's not part of the main narrative. Now, it was the case. So, Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, Hayitha, was Ir Gedola, a city great. Ir is feminine, so Gedola is a feminine adjective. A great city, Lelohim, to God. NIV translates this, a mighty great city, and takes Lelohim, I think, as like a superlative type of idiom. That's possible, but I prefer to keep the Elohim reference there. It was a city great to God. See? God considered this city. He didn't ignore it. He wasn't apathetic toward it. Which is important, that the God of Israel is not only concerned about Israel. Mahalik, a journey, shalosheth, of 3 yamim days. So, that's probably referring to the city and the surrounding suburbs. The whole environs is a 3 days journey. not just the city proper. Okay, then verse 4, Vayakhel Yonah, this is from Kalal. And Jonah began, labo, to go, to enter, ba'ir, into the city. Mahalek, a journey, yom, echad, of one day. Now the city is a journey of 3 days. And he entered into it a journey of one day. So how far did he go? A third of the way. So he's not downtown in Central Square. He's kind of on the periphery. And I would interpret that as a significant little detail. I don't think these narrators tell us things for no reason, you know. I mean, sometimes they might just want to give you some more detail, but I think we should notice the details. So the narrator goes out of his way to tell us Jonah went only a third of the way into the city. Now, how can we interpret this? Well, can we maybe interpret this in light of what we know about Jonah so far? That he's reluctant, hesitant, not too excited about this? So, okay, I'll stay out here in the suburbs and preach from my a safe place. And all right. One day, Vayikra, and he cried out, he proclaimed, Vayomer, and he said, here is the shortest sermon in the history of the world. Five-word sermon. Od Arbaim Yom, still 40 days, Va-Nineveh, and Nineveh, Nepaketh, is overturned. Yet 40 days, Nineveh overturned. Five-word sermon. This is, there's this good article in the latest, in the second Friedman Festschrift entitled Fortunate the Eyes That See, a good article by Yehoshua Gittai, where he talks about the anti-rhetoric of Jonah. You know, Jonah is among the latter prophets, right? This is all a corpus in the Hebrew Bible, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. And what are those prophets? They're collections of sermons, right? These prophets are preachers, and they're preaching to Israel and to the nations and so on. That's what you have in those books. But here in the book of Jonah, what do we not have? Sermons. And this is the only sermon we have, is this little itty-bitty five-word speech. So it really stands out in its canonical context, really stands out in contrast. It's kind of anti-rhetoric. Well, it's a good Lutheran sermon. Anyway, it's kind of the bare minimum. But there's law and there's gospel. Yet 40 days, Nineveh overturned. What's the law? Nineveh overturned. What's the gospel? Yet 40 days. Now let's reflect a little bit on this. What does this tell us about God? When we read the Bible, when we read the Old Testament, that's the kind of question we should ask. You know, not what kind of fish was it and how can you live in a fish for 3 days? Those are the kind of questions that people typically ask, but they're kind of beside the point. The more interesting questions are, what does this tell us about God? Well, what could God have done? He could have just wiped Nineveh off the face of the earth without sending Jonah ahead of time. Just zappo, out of the middle of nowhere, fire and brimstone, no more Nineveh. But God didn't do that, did he? He sends a messenger ahead of time to warn them. Now, why in the world would God be warning them if he wanted to wipe them, if he wanted to destroy them? Why would you warn them? You wouldn't. If he really wanted to destroy Nineveh, no warning, no advanced announcement. You just do it. This tells us that God really does not want to destroy Nineveh, does he? He wants something to happen. He's giving them 40 days. He's hoping something will happen. Maybe they'll change. Miracles, you know, have happened before. So the fact that God sends prophets ahead of time to announce coming judgment indicates that God does not want to destroy those people. See? He is slow to anger. He gives them 40 days. Now, he doesn't give them forever. He doesn't say, you can be wicked as long as you want. No, you know. God eventually comes to the end of his rope. Sinners can eventually provoke God to wrath. It's not eternal tolerance, but it's patience, slow to anger. All right, so they have 40 days. Now notice, in Jonah's sermon, what does he not include? He doesn't tell them how to get out of this. He doesn't tell them, now turn to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and you might have a chance. He just says Nineveh's going to be overturned. You know, talk about a preacher who's trying to make it hard for the people to convert, right? Let's make my sermon as enigmatic as possible. Maybe they won't convert. Well, you know the rest of the story. He preaches this sermon, and then how do the people respond? Verse 5, and the men of Nineveh believed in God. And that's the same word, Aman, the Hiphil, that's used of Abraham. Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's your form for faith, the Hiphil of Aman. They believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word came to the king. So the people did this even before the king made his announcement. Talk about being cut to the quick. The whole people are repenting on the spot. And the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he took off his robe from upon him, and he put on sackcloth, and he sat on ashes. So even the king is going through the traditional ceremony of repentance. And he proclaimed, and he cried out, and he said in Nineveh, by decree of the king and his great ones, saying, man and beast, cattle and sheep, let them not taste anything, let them not graze, let them not drink water. So everybody's supposed to fast. Even the animals have to repent. You know, everybody's going to repent. You see how zealous this king is. This is a king who is really, at least at this point in time, zealous repentance. And they put on sackcloth, notice, man and beast. So even the animals had to wear sackcloth. And they cried out to God with strength, and they turned each one from his way, his evil way, and from the violence which was in their palms. So they turned away from their sin, shuv. That's your normal word for repentance. Verse 9, who knows, he, namely God, might turn and repent. God might repent and turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. So perhaps God will change his course of action. That's what it means when it says God repents. God said he was going to wipe out the city in 40 days. He meant it. He was serious. He wasn't kidding. He wasn't saying, 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. I'm just joking. I don't really mean it. No, he's serious. This is his law. But he might change his course of action, and he might spare the city. And they don't know. Who knows? Maybe God will do this. It's not as if we can manipulate God. It's up to God, but possibly. And then verse 10. See, now the pericope system omitted verses 6 to 9. I don't know what those, you know, they need some exegetes on that pericope system because they always omit the good stuff. But typical. So now we're supposed to jump over that and go to verse 10. And God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, and God repented over the destruction, over the evil, over the calamity which he had threatened to do to them, and he did not do it. That's what it means for God to repent. says, I'm going to destroy you, and then he doesn't destroy them. So he changes his course of action. He spares them. And then the chapter 4 goes on to tell us Jonah didn't like it. And they really play with this root ra'ah. And Jonah says, the key is in verse 2. Why didn't Jonah like it, and why did Jonah go to Tarshish in the first place? And now he tells us in verse 2. Is this not what I said while I was still on my land? Therefore I set forth to flee to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow of anger, abounding in steadfast love, and repents over misfortune, over doing disaster. So that's why he ran away in the first place. This is the surprise. Let me give you real quickly my narrative reading of the book of Jonah. Reader, from a reader's point of view, God says, go and proclaim against Nineveh their sins. They're wicked. Jonah goes the other direction. You don't know anything else. What do you naturally assume? You naturally assume Jonah is a nice guy. He doesn't want to preach against their sins. He's one of them, flaming liberals. He thinks that Nineveh ought to be tolerated. So he goes in the other direction. Then all of a sudden he comes to Jonah, and now he comes to Nineveh, he preaches, and now in chapter 4 we find out the narrative subverts our first reading and says, no, it's not that he's a nice guy. It's that he wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. That's why he didn't go there. He doesn't like the fact that God is going to forgive them, that God's going to be gracious unto them, that God repents over sending evil. He didn't like the gospel characteristics of God. That's why he went. He wants Nineveh to be destroyed. Why? Because Jonah is the Rush Limbaugh of the Bible. See? The wicked ought to get what they deserve. See? God is one of them, what's the word, soft liberals. He's going to let those criminals off the hook. See? So Jonah, it turns out, is a law and order justice man. The wicked ought to get what they deserve. Now, did Jonah get what he deserved? No. In chapter 2, he deserved death. He was saved. But he's not able to realize, hey, if I don't get what I deserve, maybe Nineveh shouldn't get what they deserve either. So it's a book about God's gospel grace. Okay, thank you very much.